I hope you find your way to Hebrews. This book is promising to be a really good one for our study together. We'll take some weeks to do this, but I got to tell you, we've had a couple of weeks that I didn't plan for where the thought that I had is that I'd give that introduction and we'd keep right on going. And God had a different arrangement of things, but I will start by just saying, open your Bibles to chapter 1, because I want to at least review that opening. This doesn't read like a normal letter, not a letter from Scripture. And maybe what this is a sermon that was recorded for us. We don't really know, but it starts so differently than other epistles that we find in the Scriptures. So, those first three verses are packed, I mean packed, with phrases about Jesus Christ. The formal doctrinal word is Christology, the study of Christ. And you will find in these verses just phrase after phrase that says something very specifically about who Jesus is. Long ago, it starts, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. That's one thing I want to capitalize on. We'll talk about that again in a moment. Through whom also he created the world. There's a second phrase. He was involved in the creation of our world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Man, that's a powerful phrase. And it doesn't stop there, because it's coupled with and the exact imprint of God's very nature. So when you see one, you've got the other. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's not that he just created the world, but he holds it together. Everything. And then this next phrase shifts from his creative work to his redemptive work. It's the one and done kind of office of high priest and living sacrifice, a sacrifice that was dead but came back to life. It says this, in rather a oversimplification, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Man. That's why we took a whole sermon to unpack those phrases, because it is rich in our understanding of everything we celebrate from the time we talk about his arrival in a manger to the redemption story climax of his resurrection and ascension. What we see from the earthly walk of Jesus, there's much more to it. These phrases unpack that. So what's the last phrase that we haven't read yet? Verse 4, having become much superior to angels, as the name he is inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we're now talking specifically about this last phrase. I've got to ask you the question of, maybe I will here. This will work. What comes to your mind when you hear the word angels? It might be those cute little winged cherubs that show up on Valentine cards. It might be a completely different concept. In fact, just in a few weeks, some Christmas trees will have these kind of ornaments on the tree. And I want you to be mindful of this. You know, we see angels in different forms. Sometimes they're used even in cemeteries. But what is commonly understood about angels from our culture is fairly predictable. Yeah, wings, the soft flowing garments, and fluffy clouds sometimes are coming to our minds, and often feminine in form. You know, and we think about angels as maybe a picture of peace and tranquility. And so we've got those images that kind of come around us with fairly typical patterns in our culture, and yet it might be different than what we recall. Some of you are old enough to remember a TV show, Touched by an Angel, or another one, Highway to Heaven, you know, where they kind of move in and around us and help solve problems and help people on their way without the people really knowing what's going on. And so if those images come to your mind, I just say, let's shift a little bit here and think about what are angels like from a scriptural point of view, because we can just kind of trace a few things from our memories. Angels were involved in getting Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment was pouring down, God's judgment on that. You remember, they even protected Lot as they arrived. It, very different than the soft, flowing feminine images that might be there. And you want other ones. Jacob wrestled with an angel. I remember the story of Elisha with his servant who was terrified of the circumstances they were in. And Elisha says, Lord, would you let the servant see your host? And he looked around and he saw soldiers, angels ready to defend, and he was blown away. The God of angel armies revealed himself there. It was Gabriel who spoke to Mary and then to Joseph as well. It was an angel who shut the lion's mouth in the den where Daniel was. It was an angel who rolled a stone away from the tomb. We've got these images of angels from Scripture that are different than our culture. Yes, they were the ones that announced to the shepherds in the field that the Christ child had come. But instead of bringing peace and tranquility, what do angels often say first? Fear not. Because it was unsettling in Scripture. You've got an angel coming. That means that God is doing something totally unexpected. We weren't planning for this today. And we've got this sudden reaction. And so they have to often remind those, no, I don't want you to be afraid. So with that, let me just tell you how the Jewish culture, this is a letter written to Hebrews, but how would Jewish people understand angels? They consider them the highest creatures because they were surrounding God and in his presence and declaring his holiness, and that was their purpose. They were immaterial beings who God specifically created for his purposes. They were doing his work. He'd send them at various points and times. God created angels, spirit beings, immaterial, and then he creates human beings, very material. And humans live on the earth, and angels live in the abode of God. They were seen as really significant. If you go higher than angels, who do you have higher than angels in the Jewish mind? It was just God. Mankind belonged underneath that. So to be above angels means you're only talking about God. That's the writer's point in this section. So I hope that as we work through, we're just going to make our way through this, and we're going to see that the argument that the writer uses is saying to the Jewish readers, do not be confused. You think angels are something, but Jesus Christ is far superior to that. First off, we're going to see that he's superior by virtue of his name. And in verses, well, I read four already, but let's revisit it again. Having become much superior to angel as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Now let's just think about this issue of name. What is significant about this? And you can look and here it says, where did these quotes come from? And maybe you have a reference in your Bible, maybe you don't, but there are a couple of places where this kind of phrase is used. One is in Psalm 2, verse 7. That very phrase shows up again in Acts 13 and verse 32. The idea of the name being superior, what's conveyed in the name? It means there's a right to the inheritance. And God said, I've begotten you. But he's never said that to angels. He's never said, you are my begotten son. Angels were sometimes called the sons of God, but never did God say, you are my begotten son. That name, that designation reveals an essential shared nature and connection between the Father and the Son. Jewish people valued the name connection. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, if he shares that name with God, it's going to mean that there's a shared essence in nature. There's a right to the inheritance that belongs to God, just like it did in Jewish culture. You are carrying the name of your father. You're entitled to him. And you can expect that a son would carry on the same values, the same perspectives, and some of the same attitudes that his earthly father did. He had a right to all that the father possessed. So when Jesus even called himself the Son of God, the Jewish leaders didn't miss it. They understood exactly what he was claiming. You are blaspheming. You're saying you're a human guy walking on this earth. You're claiming to be equal with God. They understood that. That's why they were reacting. They wanted to stone him at times. That's why they just couldn't believe that Jesus Christ could be deity. He was too human. He walked, he ate, he slept. He got tired. It was just unbelievable. You couldn't have someone like that claiming to be God. The writer here is saying, no, look it. No, this person, Jesus Christ, is way different. His name indicates that. Secondly, he was superior to the angels by virtue of his rank. Oh, what do we read in the next verse, verse 6? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, says, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he said, he makes angels wind and winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The rank, what is this? Firstborn? In the world, we think firstborn oftentimes in terms of chronology and the birth order of a family, but this word means first in rank, in position, in status. And so there's this preeminence that is stressed right there. And so where was this coming from? And this whole idea of letting all the angels, all God's angels worship him. There's no footnote that really is real clear. Oh, you might find one. It says something different in our translation. The ESV has this. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, I'll read the verse in ESV, and you're going to say, wait a minute, that doesn't look like what we find in Hebrews. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, with a little g. It says a similar statement in Psalm 97, verse 7, same kind of thing, and they translate it the same way, gods with a little g. And where did this version come from that's in Hebrews then? If it's quoting those, well, if you had the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was active in Jesus' day and the time following, the Septuagint, that phrase shows up exactly the way it's quoted in Hebrews. So the writer is making a reference from the Septuagint and putting it in here, but it's based on those phrases from those passages in Deuteronomy and Psalms. And so you've got this perspective here that the only way the angels are going to be able to worship him is if he is above them. He can't be beneath them and have the angels worship them. What is the role, the occupation, the job of angels? It's to worship God. They're around him and declaring his worth, his service to God. They're doing God's bidding. And so to say that they have to worship Jesus is to equate him again with God the Father. So not just his name, but in the rank. And he goes on. And what does he next mention? Well, he's talking about the very nature. Here's what it says. Again, I read verse 7, but 7 and 8 kind of go together. And you see this nature is being held out. Now, it's not just the rank, but the very essence of God. But of the Son, verse 8, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. That's coming out in the next verse. And you see this essence of his nature. The angels are spirit beings. They're immaterial. They were created at some point in time. God created them. But the Son was never created. Your kingdom, you're forever and ever. The angels, they're just winds. They're ministers of fire. They're just doing what they were created to do. But the scepter of righteousness... Scepter of righteousness means you're ruling something, and there's an eternal aspect to this. Then it's something. The writer's laying out this case, and the very next section points not just to his nature, but we've already hinted at this, that we've got this forever aspect, and we can get our minds around this. We were created a point in time, and we can imagine living forever. We have to imagine it. We haven't experienced that yet. We're still in the process. But we get stuck going back in time. We know there's a point at which the world was created. We know there's a point at which the angels were created. But God never had a beginning. And our circuits blow when we try to get our mind around it. We can't, because we're time-oriented. We're locked in time. So when we go back, yeah, but what about a bazillion years before God created the world? Yeah, God was there. Well, what if it was further? Yeah, God was there. If you ever want to get an exercise in futility, explain that to children. Because they want to know, what did God do before he created the earth? And you get these questions and we're locked into it because of our time. And he's saying, no, the angels were created, but the Son was not created. So this idea of eternality keeps building in here. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. That you anointed you for with the oil of gladness and beyond your companions. And then, by the way, those previous verses come out of a quote from Psalm 45. The writer keeps going back to prove that the things that were written there were talking about Jesus Christ before he took on that human form. And he's trying to remind the readers, don't get confused. Because that they would get confused. Angels? Well, God, then angels and man. And they're seeing Jesus that way, and he's, no, there's qualities of this that God became man. He was made a little lower than the angels. This eternality thing is still there, even though we saw this man and we know humanly there was a start to him in Bethlehem, but the writer is saying, don't doubt this. Look at what else he says about this Christ. Verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You get this idea. Yes, you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. Oh, we could go to John 1. This section happens to come from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. But John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By all things created, it was Him. Colossians 1. You find these statements over and over again. And nothing was made by Jesus that came into existence without him. He laid the foundation. And then it says creation's going to be rolled up like an old garment. It's going to be replaced. And what's the Creator God, the Son of God, going to do? Recreate something better, something new? It's going to replace everything that we have here, the fallen world that's been marred by sin. And here it's saying, your years will not end. Creation may perish, but you won't. Pretty fascinating. And then we get to this last phrase, a verse or two, and we get, oh yeah, I remember hearing this. We talk about this and some ABF classes or Bible study groups, or maybe just in thinking about these verses that say, sometimes you got to pay attention, you might be entertaining angels unaware. And then we read this in here. And really the purpose isn't to think about guardian angels as much as it is to contrast the destiny here. Well, what does verse 13 say? And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is, angels are not sovereign. No angel ever had this thing, oh, as the Son, all your enemies are going to be reduced. They're going to be confined. One day, this Son is going to correct everything. The demonic forces, Satan himself, will be completely removed. We will not have any dealings with him ever again. It will be done. Why is that? Because the Son of God will see to it. The new world created, it's not going to have the vestiges of sin. We won't. No angel ever received that promise. Where was this promise given? In Psalm 110? Another messianic psalm, verse 2. The exact phrasing shows up there. Why is that such a big deal? Because he wasn't an angel. He was God. Angels were just servants. They don't inherit anything. They don't have victory over anything. Even the temporary dominion fallen angels have is is only that, temporary. They're going to be taken care of as well. Verse 14, that verse that says, oh man, these ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Who is that referring to? Are you inheriting salvation? If you've trusted Christ, yes, you are. So you go, wow. We've got ministering spirits coming along. That's it. And we can start getting lost and thinking about our guardian angels. And we think about them and wonder if they kept us safe in the midst of a severe accident or whatever. And believers, non-believers think about that. But I wonder if there isn't a purpose beyond this. If we're going to inherit, we are joint heirs with Christ. We're going to be there with Jesus. And he said, oh, joint heirs with Christ. What's that order the Hebrews were thinking about? God and angels and people. But God said, for those that are my children, you're going to be joint heirs. And this verse says, the angels are going to be ministering to those who inherit salvation. I wonder if somehow these angelic beings are also going to minister to us throughout eternity. Could be. And then we've got this issue that comes out culturally where we think about the guardian angels and we talk with it and other people see angelic things. So, you know, just like these people were tempted to elevate angels and maybe not think about Jesus Christ, we still have vestiges of that happen in our circles today. And you might even have, oh, I don't think about angels. I'd never put angels above that. Not above Christ. But there may be other things that creep in and pull at you and say, no, I consider these things of more value than Christ. We'd never put it on paper and declare it in an ABF setting or in the setting of a church family like this. We'd never say that here. But in our attitudes, in our actions, in our pursuits, we might. So the challenge becomes, well, make sure we don't do the same thing. But then you will have people. Notice that people believe in angels, but they don't want to believe in Jesus. Culturally, have you seen that? It's out there. And I think what they're trying to do is grasp for something. Sometimes people think the angels are their departed loved ones, that they kind of come back. And maybe it's not even in with wings and a flowing robe and all that. It's pictured in a butterfly or a bird that shows up. One kind of bird, whatever. And they get caught up with that and their eyes aren't even thinking about Jesus at all. And they're misguided because they're thinking somehow angels matter. Angels do what God wants them to do. Oh, yeah. Even with our fixation about angels being guardians over us, I will tell you this. Don't be caught up with the work of an angel, because it is God, Jesus Christ himself, that gives those purposes to the angels. Why did Gabriel show up? Because the Lord told him to. But why did the angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because it was the Lord who directed that. And so the subtlety in all this is people can get fixated about guardian angels and what role they may have in protecting us and our affairs on this earth. And even if God should choose to do that, don't mistake it. It is our Lord. He's the sovereign one. So you will be able to, from looking at this passage, at least help people think about where do you get your ideas about the butterfly or the angel? Well, it makes me feel better. Often it does. makes me feel like somehow my loved one is still able to see what's going on. And I don't know the answer to that from Scripture. I've got an interpretation, but I can't be dogmatic on that. Not like I can other things, but I know what the Scriptures teach here. And that's that we dare not confuse the role that angels have with a person of Jesus Christ. They're so different. And that argument then is unfolding in increasing ways. And so the writer wants to make sure that these Hebrew believers don't get confused by their culture, because they knew angels show up. God's doing something specific. We better pay attention. And he said, yeah, but the angel is not supreme. Don't get lost in that. John, in his little epistle, 1 John, said that we are going to be like Christ when we're taken, glorified. We're going to be joint heirs with him. And that is a tremendous, tremendous blessing. That Jesus is far superior to the angels. So look at your life from a practical point of view, and maybe let that influence your conversations with coworkers or neighbors or family members or friends that are grasping for something to help them understand God's interaction with them. And redirect with the Son. I've spoken to all of us who are followers of Jesus. By that I mean we've trusted Jesus. We've got salvation. We know what that means from Scripture. We're confident in it. And so the message is for those that understand that. That's the point that I think Hebrews was written to. The people that are believing. But even in that context, remember, there are those that were reading this that were just intellectually here with Jesus. They were not followers in the true sense, and so that's why you find very specific warnings given to those. And for those who are on the fence, he was given an argument saying, you know what, just look at the evidence. So if there are people in the sound of this message today that still aren't sure where they are and all that, I've got the mental part of it down, but I don't know if I've ever brought my will under the control of the Lord. That's what saving faith does. You trust him, and not just with the payment for your sin, but the order for your life. You order your life according to what he's instructed. That's what saving faith does. Let's close in prayer and ask, thank God for his clarity in the word. Our Father, it is so clear when we look into your scriptures that you have given us the things that you want us to know. What salvation is, how it happens to a person. It's a trust that drives the very core of a person. It's not just acknowledging the historicity of Jesus' arrival on this earth, or the fact that maybe there was an empty tomb. It's much deeper than that. And I pray that for any who are here trying to figure out what else they're pursuing instead of you, I pray that you would be working today in their hearts. For those of us that are sure of that, I pray that when we have the opportunities to engage someone else with a different worldview, that we would be able to speak with confidence, because your word speaks with confidence. May our anchor point be in that. We're depending upon your Spirit to help us in that. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.